The word of the Lord. God spoke these words to the prophet Isaiah after he had given a prophecy of judgment that was to come upon God's people. They were to go into exile on account of their sins, but God had still had a promise of comfort for them. This is the word of the Lord. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Weigh the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as a small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and a silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. But he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and a whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out the host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, oh, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the heavens, the creator of the ends of the earth, he neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Thus far, the reading from the Holy Word of God. May we be blessed by the reading of it. Let's now turn to our Heidelberg Catechism, to Lord's Day 1, page 517 in your Book of Praise. Lord's Day 1, question answer 1. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Question 2. What do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? First, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most beautiful documents ever written by man is a document that we hold dear in this Reformed Church, and that is the Heidelberg Catechism. The Catechism is a statement of faith. It is a compilation of 129 questions and answers that explain what we believe together as a church and individually as Christians. The Catechism begins in Lord's Day 1 with the following question and answer: what is your only comfort in life and in death? And then it begins to answer as follows: that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful question and answer, because it takes the truth of God's Word, the Gospel, and it applies this truth to our hearts, and it assures us that we are not our own. We are not all alone in this world, but we belong. We belong to our faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. We need to know that. For all our talk of being independent and needing no one, the truth is that we are all vulnerable and we all need someone. We all need to belong. We need to belong to someone who knows us. We need to belong to someone who cares for us. We need to belong to someone who loves us. And we also need to belong to someone who is both willing and able to help us. And the comfort that we as Christians have is that we really, truly do belong to such a one. And he is no other than our faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so I preach to you this afternoon the joy-filled comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ. The joy-filled comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ. 3 points. 1, he bought me. 2, he keeps me. And 3, he motivates me. Well, every 5 years, the Commonwealth of Australia gets every person to fill in a census form. The census is very important because, as one news story explained, it says, the census is the single largest collection of information about who Australians are as a people. It is a vital snapshot in time that will guide policy making and planning for the next half decade. We do a census every 5 years, means that we'll be having another one next year. Last one was in 2016. Now, at that last census in 2016, you may have recalled that there was something just a little bit different about that one to the censuses that were conducted before that. And that had to do with the questions surrounding religion. For the first time ever, the residents of Australia were, when they were asked to state their religion, had as a first option, before anything else, a box to tick that said that you were and you held to no religion at all. Now, there was a lot of talk about this at the time. You might remember that. The Atheist Foundation of Australia actually took out advertisements to encourage people to actually tick that box. And they were obviously successful because a greater number ticked this box than ever before by a very large margin. Now, they did this, and they encouraged people to tick this box, not simply because they are opposed to Christianity, but also because they wanted to stop people who had always said, yeah, I'm a Christian because I was born in a Christian family, or because I was baptized in this Roman Catholic, as Anglican, or this Uniting, or whatever church it might be. They wanted people to stop thinking in those terms and to actually front up and say, no, I'm no longer connected, nor do I hold to any church or any religion. I have no religion at all. Through this, one of their plans and one of their desires was to take the Christian voice out of the public sphere. Now, this in and of itself is somewhat concerning. But the reason why I raised this this afternoon is not so much to really go through the goods and the bads of all of this, but to really get you to think about what it would have been like and what it would be like to actually tick this box, saying that you hold to no religion at all. If you were one of those who stayed on the census that you were no longer a Christian, but instead you had no religion, what you were in effect saying is not simply that you don't believe in God or in Jesus Christ, but what you're actually saying is that you don't need Jesus. What you're actually saying by ticking that no religion box is saying that you don't need God. That God means nothing to you. That you don't need him. You can get through life without him. But can you really do that? Can you really get through life without God? We live troubled lives in a troubled world. We live in a world that is really searching for answers and searching for hope. And as we search for answers and we search for hope, what we need to understand is that there is actually something wrong with this world. Yes, there's actually something wrong with me. To understand this better, we need to start at the beginning, with God, with how this world was made. Now, an atheist, a person who denies the existence of God, would want you to believe that the world and everything in it just happened to come about by a random act of chance. When I look at this world, however, and when I see how this world all works, how it all fits together, I find that hard to believe. I am convinced that faced with all the evidence, it is harder to believe that there is no God than to believe in the true God. The creation cries out for us to confess and to believe that there is one who has made all things. And the Bible tells us about this true God and what he's done. The book of Genesis, it tells us how he made the world. And Isaiah chapter 40, the Bible passage we read together, it describes how great this creator God really is. Let me read a couple of verses from there. Isaiah 40, verse 25 and 26. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. God is the mighty one. He made the world, and he still upholds the world. And because God is good, he made the world and he made everything to be good. And he made Adam and he made Eve, first man and the first woman, and he created them also to be good. He created them to be righteous, to be holy, to reflect him. And he made mankind to serve him, to rule over the world, to care for the world, to be responsible for it, to enjoy all its beauty and its goodness. But that's not how things stand today. Today things are not good. As one evangelistic program, Two Ways to Live, puts it, and I'll quote from them, "The sad truth is that from the very beginning, men and women everywhere have rejected God by doing things their own way. We all do this. We don't like someone telling us what to do or how to live, least of all God. And so we rebel against him in lots of different ways. We ignore him and just get on with our own lives, or we disobey his instructions for living in this world, or we shake our puny fists in God's face and we tell him to get lost. However we do it, we are rebels because we don't live God's way. We prefer to follow our own desires and to run things our own way without God. This rebellious, self-sufficient attitude is what the Bible calls sin. The trouble is, in rejecting God, we make a mess not only of our own lives, but of our society and of the world. The whole world is full of people bent on doing things that suits them and not following in God's ways." And that's true. And that is true not just for us in our time, but for others too, throughout the history of the world. And it was also true for the people of Israel living in the days of the Bible times, in the days of the prophet Isaiah. We read together from Isaiah chapter 40. Now this prophet Isaiah, he lived 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, at a time when God's people Israel had turned their back on God. They were rejecting him. It's not as though there'd been a census in those days. The people would not have written "no religion" on the form. But at the same time, they were not worshipping the true God as they ought to have done. And instead of finding their comfort in this true God, they trust in idols, in useless gods made of wood and stone and gold. But God said, you can't do that. You cannot trust in idols and God at the same time. God is effectively saying to his people, he says, either I am your only comfort, or I am not your comfort at all. But the people of those days, they would not listen, and soon they would suffer the consequences of that. They're going to go into exile. Soon the Lord warned them in Isaiah 39, many would lose their lives, and those who remained would be driven out of their homes. And they would end up in Babylon. And in some ways, this is a picture for us too. Like the people of Israel, like the people of Jerusalem, if you reject God's claim over your life, if you turn your back on him, then you cannot live with him. And the consequence of that is that you'll be separated from him. The consequence of that is that you'll not simply be driven off to Babylon. The consequence of that is that you'll go to hell, to the place where one is separated from the loving presence of Almighty God. And that's the problem. Since God created us to serve him and to live with him, a life without God is a life without comfort and ultimately A life without God is a life without hope. We might try to drown out that truth. We might try to look somewhere else for our comfort in life and in death, but we cannot run away. In the end, we will all have to face our Maker. But there's not much comfort in that if that's where things were to end. If all we could anticipate was God's punishment for sin, we would have no future, we would have no hope. But the good news of the Bible is that this is not where it all ends. Because whereas we could do nothing to find our way back to God, God has done everything to get back to us. And so he comes to us not with a word of judgment, but he comes to us with a word of comfort. Have another look at Isaiah chapter 40. In the book of Isaiah, even though God spoke about punishing his people for the sin in chapter 39, chapter 40 begins like this. Isaiah 40 verse 1. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity, her sin is pardoned, is forgiven. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The Lord promised his people that there would be an end to suffering and there would also be an end to sin. Jerusalem's iniquity would be pardoned. Her sin would be paid for. And so God says, comfort, yes, comfort my people. Because you are still my people, God says. And because God says, because I'm still your God. And I promise to forgive you. And even though I'm going to send you into exile into Babylon, I'm going to bring you back. And that's what God did. Israel's sin was paid for, and so it was pardoned. And therefore, Isaiah 40 and the chapters that come after it, it does not speak words of judgment, does not speak about words of despair, but it gives words of comfort and words of hope. But the thing that is incredible in all of this is this. God would pardon his people because their sins were paid for. But those sins were not paid for by the people. But those sins were paid by someone else. The rest of the Bible tells us that the first verses of Isaiah chapter 40 speaks about the coming of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. And unlike us, Jesus, God's Son, did not rebel against God, but he did what God the Father had sent him to do. Unlike us, Jesus was and is perfect, and he did not sin. But this Jesus, he took the burden, he took the responsibility of our sin, and he put that sin upon himself. And he suffered for that sin. And he died on the cross for that sin so that that sin would be paid for. You know, this is what Laudate 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism refers to. When it says, he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the power of the devil. And God accepted Jesus' death as payment for our sins. He raised Jesus from the dead. The Lord Jesus has ascended into heaven and he now sits at the right hand of the Father. And when you belong to this Jesus, then your sin is forgiven. Then you are made right with God. Then you can start living in the way that God intended for you to live in the first place, in the beginning. It's belonging to this Jesus Christ, therefore, that gives you this joy-filled comfort that will stay with you in life. And in death. That brings me to my second point. He keeps me. But how does this help you? going back to Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism, how does this help you to know that he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the power of the devil? How does that give me comfort in life and in death? How does it give you comfort in good days but also in bad? How does it give you comfort for the present but also for the future? In a world in which it is said that nothing is certain apart from death and taxes, if you turn to God, if you really do it, if you trust in what Jesus has done for you, can you be sure that you will always be forgiven and that your God will never let you go? Yes, you can. You can. Not because of you. Not because somehow God sees you as kind of somewhere good enough, or that you've been consistently faithful or anything like that, and therefore God's going to accept you. You can trust that God will indeed fully pay for all your sins and set you free from the power of the devil, not because of you, but because of him. You can trust this because in the first place, what God says is true. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And what had God just said in Isaiah 40? Comfort you, my people. Your warfare is ended. Your sin is pardoned. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. And what else does God promise? Verse 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He's mighty. But now look at verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. And if you're still wondering if he can really do that, if he can really do that not just for Israel, but if he can really do that for you, then you need to look no further in some ways than to Isaiah chapter 40 itself to see that not only is God willing to help you, but he's also able to do so. Because the one who makes these promises is the one who made the world. And so Isaiah 40 verse 18 says, well, to whom will you liken God? Who's like him? The one who created the world by speaking the word. The one who made the stars. The one who holds all things in his hands. He's the Almighty One. He can do these things. And not only can he do them, but he will do them. You are my people, God says. I've redeemed you. You belong to me. And you can be sure that I am never, ever, ever going to let you go. Isaiah 40, verse 28 and 29. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he neither faints nor is weary. He's understandable, he's unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases in strength. And loved ones in Christ, if God could promise these things to his people in Jerusalem, then you can be sure that he promises these things and more to you. Because if God has already given us his only Son, Jesus Christ, will he not with him give us all things that we need that we might serve him? Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And therefore, back to Lord's Day 1. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. And more, therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life. That is the joy-filled comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ. Since I am not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, I know that nothing, not even death, shall separate me from his love. Because not only has he bought me, but he also keeps me. And it brings me to my third point. He motivates me. And now what shall I do? How shall I respond to the Savior who has done all that for me? How then must I live, since I'm not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ? Well, this is where the Christian life comes in. To quote the final lines of answer one of the heart of the catechism, therefore by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Since Christ has paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and since he also keeps me, holding on to me, and since I'm therefore not my own, but I belong to him, then I will want to live for him also. And that living for him will be a joy. Now, if you're not a Christian, you won't really understand that. When you tell somebody that you're a Christian and therefore you cannot join them in for this or that, they might even feel a bit sorry for you, say, what's all this about? They might think, and you might think, well, they might think anyway, that you're missing out. That to be a Christian, that it might be all right for some, but perhaps it's rather dry and boring, and surely there's more to life. But for a Christian, it's not like that at all, is it? You see, this is what's important to understand. It's not the doing that makes you a Christian. It is the belonging. I want you to think about that. It's not the doing that makes you a Christian, but it is the belonging. It is belonging to Jesus Christ that makes you a Christian. The having that relationship with him where he says, I'm your God and you're my child. And the living, and the loving, and the doing, it comes out of that. It's important we get that right. Now, God promises people that in exactly this, in Isaiah chapter 40, that they would belong to him. When the Lord gave his word of comfort to the people of Jerusalem, he knew that they would need this word of comfort. Having lost their homes, their families, having seen the city of Jerusalem destroyed before their eyes, having been dragged off into exile in Babylon, they would have been exceedingly discouraged. Where is God? Does he see? Does he care? Does he know? But it was to them, to those who then looked to him, and those who then cried out to him, even amidst the troubles, that God said, hold on. Be still. Be comforted. I have not forgotten you. I have not abandoned you. I am still your God, and you still are my child. Yes, you have sinned. Yes, you have done wrong individually and as a nation. And yes, you're suffering the consequences of that sin also. But be of good cheer. Be comforted, because I'm preparing the way for your sin to be pardoned. I'm going to bring you back. And when I brought you back, I'm going to do something that is absolutely wonderful, because I'm going to come and I'm going to send you my son. And if that's what God's going to do, O Israel, then lift up your heads, put that spring back in your step, and you can look forward to what's going to come. Turn to God, look to Him, and you'll find, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, you'll find that those who wait on the Lord, they shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings like eagles, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not be faint. You know, it's not a hard thing to belong to God, is it? It's not a hard thing to live for Jesus. It's a good thing. It's an exciting thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a new life, and it is a good life. But now, what about you? What about you who are perhaps hearing this for the first time? And what about you who are perhaps hearing this for the 51st time? What do you need to know for the joy of this comfort to be yours? Well, this is what you need to know. Answer 2 of the Catechism. You need to know first how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. You need to know how bad sin really is. If you don't see your sin in the context of the justice and the holiness of God, then you won't understand the need also to be saved from sin. If you don't know then who Jesus Christ is, this is the second thing you need to know, how He delivered from the sin, because if you don't know who Jesus Christ is and why He had to die on that cross, then you will not know what it means to be delivered from that sin. And if you don't know what it means to be delivered from sin, then you won't understand the joy of belonging to this Savior, Jesus Christ, and of living out of thankfulness for Him. But if you do know these things, if Lord's Day 1 of the heart of a catechism is your confession of faith, then you will rejoice. And then your life will be changed. And then you will understand the joy-filled comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ. Loved ones, do you believe that? Is Jesus Christ also your only comfort in life and in death? Do you know what it means to be loved by Him? And do you know what it means to be saved by Him? Do you know what it means to be washed in His blood and to be set free to live for Him? Blessed are you. Yes, comforted are you. Who will answer, yes, Jesus Christ is my comfort. He is my faithful Savior. I belong to Him, and I know that He will never let me go. Amen.